I'd like to read to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. We actually mentioned this verse last Sunday, and we took part of this verse, the expression it says, he shall be a covert from the tempest, to show that our Lord is a covering, a place of hiding, a sanctuary, a refuge for the Lord's people during the storms of life. We spoke to you concerning some of the storms that's recorded in the scriptures, beginning in the days of Jonah, when God sent a great storm in Jonah's life as a storm for correction. And we looked at the storm in Matthew chapter 8 as a storm that the disciples experienced as a result of obedience. That was a storm that was sent there for their perfection. So the storms we face in life sometimes are sent as a result of judgment due to our disobedience to God. When we disobey God, especially if we willfully disobey God, we can expect some storms to come into our life. On the other hand, sometimes our faith is tested, as it was with the disciples in Matthew chapter 8 and later in Matthew chapter 14, when they went through two storms. Those storms is not a result of their disobedience. In fact, they were doing exactly what the Lord said. These storms entered their life as a result of obedience, but it tested them, tested their faith, and I'm sure it strengthened them as a result of that experience. Now, this morning, I'd like to take a look at both verses, the general tone here of these verses. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. As you go back and study the history of Israel, we know from the time that they were formed, beginning back in Genesis chapter 12, we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons, and we study their travels. We study their history, first going to Canaan's land, wound up going down into the land of Egypt, being brought out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness, into the land of Canaan. In those early years, Israel experienced what we call a theocracy. That is, they had a king, but it wasn't an earthly king. It was a heavenly king. It was God himself. But then Israel fell to that lure of Satan, where they looked out and saw other nations had an earthly king. And if they had just thought about their history, I'm sure it would have kept them from thinking, we want to be like they are. Anytime in your mind you start thinking that you want to be like other people, that usually leads you down the wrong road. We're not to be like other people. We're to try to be the people of God that we ought to be. And generally speaking, that will be the opposite of the multitudes. But Israel looked out and they didn't want to be different. Other nations had earthly kings. Their heavenly king certainly had taken care of them. But they wanted one to the extent that God allowed them to have it. Now, sometimes God allows us to have things that we don't need, but allows us to have it so we will know by our experience that we didn't need it in the beginning. So he allows Israel to have this king. And by all human standards, this king had all the qualifications that you would like to see in a king. He was head and shoulders above all people. He was Saul of Kish. He stood out in the crowd. From the standpoint of his stature, he was exceptional. A can't-miss prospect, so to speak. But he did miss, because he was the people's choice. It wasn't God's will for them to have an earthly king, but he allowed that. He allowed it. After we find the disaster that took place in his reign, we find then that David did allow a man to come to the throne, a man out of his own heart, his choosing, and it was David. And David began to reign. After David's reign, he reigned 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. He reigned 40 years altogether. We find that David went on to be with the Lord, and then his son Solomon began to reign. And then when Solomon passed away, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. But during this time, there was a division in the nation of Israel, and the nation was split to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. They were up in Samaria, and the city of Samaria was their capital. The southern kingdom was down in Judah, and Jerusalem was their capital. And so the Jewish people then begin to be known as Israel and Judah. Now each of these kingdoms, now the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, had kings. As you study the history of these kings, the northern kingdom never had a good one. Every kingdom the northern kingdom had was wicked and evil. And of all the kings that the southern kingdom had, it was a mixture. There were some that ruled in an evil way, and there were some that ruled in a good way. The southern kingdom had kings like Asa, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah. These were all kings that many wonderful things were said about them. But yet, as we study the life of these kings, we realize that they didn't meet the standard of what Isaiah speaks about concerning this king. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Now, the reign of David as the king of Israel is placed up here as a standard concerning all the other kings and their reign, and they're always compared to David's reign, but we know that David's reign was not a perfect reign. David said this in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it starts off saying, these be the last words of the psalmist David. And David says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the clear sky and the grass that comes sparkling after the morning rain and the morning dew. It's really a picture of purity. It's a picture of perfection. And then David said, although my house be not so with God. David is himself is admitting here, my house did not meet that standard. My reign was not altogether as it should have been. But he goes on to say, and this is a wonderful doctrinal point, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me, personally, individually, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure, although he maketh it not to grow. Yes, God does have an everlasting covenant. The covenant was established before time ever began. There are people embracing that covenant. That covenant will never change, will never increase, decrease, never enlarge, never diminish. It's a covenant that God established upon his everlasting love, and the Lord's people are in that covenant, and the Lord's people one day will be in glory because that covenant cannot be altered, it cannot be broken, it cannot be changed in any way whatsoever. But David speaks about the perfect reign that his house did not achieve. Here Isaiah says, a king shall reign, he shall reign, not try to reign, he shall reign, he shall reign in righteousness. Now the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is under consideration here. We find the prophets spoke about him frequently. And there's a number of references in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come as a king and was set upon his holy hill of Zion. Go read Psalms number 2. It says there that the Lord shall set his son upon the throne of Zion as the king of Zion. Well, we read a little later in Isaiah 33:17, which says, thou shalt see the king in his beauty. Thou shalt behold the land afar off. I want you to think about these descriptive words that the prophets used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see how they were fulfilled during the lifetime and ministry that our Savior lived here in this world. Thou shalt see the king in his beauty. Well, in Isaiah 53, it said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no beauty about him that we should desire him. From a physical, natural point of view, there was nothing special about Jesus. He was an ordinary face in the crowd. Nothing special about him. Nothing stood out about him like it did Saul of Kish back in the Old Testament. When again, when he just head and shoulders. He was very tall. He was much taller than anybody else in that day. That wasn't so with Jesus. There's no beauty about him that we should desire him. But here Isaiah says, you shall see the king in his beauty, because there's beauty in the reign of this king. There's beauty in how this king operates. Thou shalt see the king in his beauty. And shall see the land afar off. Then we come down a few verses, verse 22, and it says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he shall save us. Now those three references to the Lord as king goes like this: a king, the king, and our king. A king, the king, and our king. The Lord Jesus Christ is a king, yes, but he's the king and he is our king. And notice there are those three branches of government. In Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver, the legislative branch. The Lord is our king, the executive branch. But these three branches operate much more successfully than the three branches of our government. These three branches operate perfectly. The Lord is our judge. He will judge perfectly. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord's never given us a law that was not a good law. I can assure you that. Now, of all the laws in the books throughout this land, many of them are good, but there's some of them not so good. But God never gave a law that was not good and not perfect. He is our lawgiver. And he is our king, and he shall save us. Who's going to save us? This king is going to save us. This judge, this lawgiver, this king, he shall save us. There can be no question about it. Be no doubt about it. In Jeremiah 23:5, he says, in that day, I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. We notice how many times the word righteous is used. In that day, I shall raise up unto David, that is the household of David through his lineage. I shall raise unto David a righteous branch, spelled with a capital B. Isaiah 4:2 says, in that day shall a glorious branch come forth, spelled with a capital B. That's a personal reference to Christ. It's one of the names of Christ in the Old Testament. What kind of branch will it be? It will be a righteous branch. And it says, a king shall reign and prosper. And it says, he shall execute judgment and justice. Two J's here, judgment and justice. He'll reign, he'll prosper, and he will execute what? Judgment and justice. I can assure you, everything about this king and his kingdom is absolutely perfect. Psalms 27, the last few verses of this psalm, the writer says, lift up ye gates and open wide the gates, and the king of glory shall come in. He's the king of what? He's the king of glory. He says, he'll come in. Now in Zechariah 9:9, we have this beautiful prophecy. It says, rejoice, O daughters of Jerusalem, and shout, O daughters of Zion. What he's about to say here to the daughters of Jerusalem and the daughters of Zion is something they can shout about and rejoice in. Say, behold, thy king cometh, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, notice how he comes into Jerusalem. This is certainly contrary to any view of any king I have ever seen or ever read about. The king will ride the greatest horse, the whitest horse, the biggest horse, the fastest horse, whatever. The greatest horse that there is, the king will have that to ride upon, but not Jesus. He'll come riding upon an ass. He'll come riding into Jerusalem. We find this recorded for us in several of the Gospels. You go to Luke chapter 22. And you find there was some rejoicing that day. But it wasn't Herod that was rejoicing. It wasn't Pilate that was rejoicing. It wasn't the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests and elders that were rejoicing. It wasn't the religious leaders that day that were rejoicing. It was the common people. The common people rejoicing. And the little children came running before the Lord Jesus Christ, riding upon that ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. A poor man's travel. A common man's travel. Not somebody in a position of power and authority. But yet we find the omnipotent Lord of glory comes riding into Jerusalem in this manner, in this way. Fulfill this prophecy to a jot and to a tittle of Zechariah 9:9. We find when Christ was born, there were wise men who sought him. And I read church signs a lot of times. Sometimes they're really good, sometimes they're really bad. But it stirs my mind up. Sometimes it gives me preaching material. But anyway, seen the sign, wise men sought the Lord, and wise men still do. I certainly will agree with that. But in Matthew chapter 2, we find where the wise men came into Jerusalem. And the wise men asked this question. It says, where is he that is born king of the Jews, for we seek him? See, he didn't become a king later on. A lot of times, kings didn't start off kings. They were born into the king's family, but they didn't become a king until their father, who was a king, died, and they took the throne. Josiah took the throne when he was 8 years old. And I can tell you what, his reign has been a lot better than some of our leaders have been. He began to reign at 8 years old, and he was one of the better kings of Israel. But Jesus was born a king. No one had to die for Jesus to become king. He was born a king. He lived as a king. Not like the people thought. In the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the disciples after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he goes back to glory, ask him this question. They said, will thou not again restore the kingdom to Israel? Now you can tell by that question what they were thinking. They were thinking about the kingdom that they had experienced in their history years before, like when David reigned and Solomon reigned. That's the kind of kingdom they thought that the Messiah was going to establish. That he would free them and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. At this time, the Roman Empire covers Palestine. The Jews are under the rule of the Romans. And the Jews are asking the Lord, wilt thou again restore the kingdom back to Israel? And the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons of God. He said, but you shall tarry here at Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. For the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in all Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Because my kingdom is not like you're thinking about. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate? Pilate asked him, art thou a king? And the Lord said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. Well, this tells me then that the kingdom of Christ is totally different, totally separated from all the kingdoms that ever existed upon the face of this earth. It's important for you to get this point. It's important for you to get this picture. It's important for you to get this image that I'm trying to portray to you at this particular time. Because here, the king of this kingdom shall reign, and he shall reign in righteousness. That means everything about his reign is right. His laws are right. His actions are right. His judgments are right. This king shall reign, and he shall reign in righteousness. He shall execute justice and judgment. If my kingdom was this world, then my servants would fight. This is not the kind of kingdom that's under consideration. When John the Baptist started his ministry, he started like this. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Bible says in Luke chapter 4, when Christ began his ministry, likewise he had the same message. Repent and believe the gospel. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 16:16. For the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached. And every man presseth into it. If you get into the kingdom's under consideration here, you're going to have to press into it. You're not just going to stumble into it. You're not just going to get in with little effort. Get into the kingdom I'm talking about, you have to press into it, and you can have just as much of this kingdom as you want to have. So how much of the kingdom do you want to have? Get into the kingdom. Now the Lord said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. How contrary that is to the religious teaching in the denominational world out here. In the denominational world, they say, we're going to present this to you so you can see it, so you can get born again. The Lord says, you can't see it unless you are born again. I don't understand how they can continue to get that so backwards. Except a man be born again. This is the only exception. He's saying here, you cannot see the kingdom unless this exception takes place. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And we're not talking about physical eyesight now, we're talking about the eye of faith and spiritual eyesight. The Lord said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. There was a kingdom apparently the disciples that day could seek, and one they could press into. It's not a kingdom coming down the road in the future toward the end of time. It's been here for about 2,000 years. It cometh not, the Lord said, by observation. This kingdom doesn't have literal physical boundaries to it. It's spiritual. It's within your heart. You can have as much of this kingdom as you want. How much of this kingdom do you want this morning? That's the question. Because ever how much of this kingdom you want, it's going to require some pressing into some obedience and walking by faith. Here's a kingdom that has a king that reigns in righteousness. Now look over here in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Now think about verse 7, 7, 8 here. We find where the Hebrew writer, Paul, I believe. He said, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne is forever and ever. Now notice that. How long is the throne going to be? Forever and ever. Now how long is ever and ever? How long is never? I tell you how long never is to some people. There was a man one time, his wife died, true story. He said, I will never get married. 2 years later, he's married. Never lasted 2 years. 2 years. But this kingdom shall be forever and forever. How many kingdoms in history of mankind have been forever and ever? Not one. They had a beginning, they had an end. Some were short, some were lengthy. But this kingdom is forever and forever. It says, thy throne, O Lord, is a scepter of righteousness. Remember, this king shall reign in what? In righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's a scepter? A scepter is like a banner. It's like a flag. You know, every nation has its flag. Every army had its flag. You could identify, you know, the rebels from the Yankees in the Civil War because their flags were different. And there was always somebody who carried the flag in battle. So what kind of battle flag we have here? What kind of flag? What kind of identifying mark does this kingdom have? It's a scepter of righteousness. Because this king that sits on this throne is a king of righteousness that shall reign in righteousness. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. It's not David, it's not Hezekiah, it's not Jehoshaphat, it's not Asa, it's not Josiah. All the kings you read of in the Bible, the Gentiles were wicked and evil kings. But this king here is different. This king, he shall reign. He shall prosper. He shall reign in justice and judgment. And the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. When John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ in the River Jordan, John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy, says, to baptize thee. I have need to be baptized of thee. But the Lord said unto John the Baptist, says, suffer it to be so, John, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. He tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 5, except your righteousness is seeked out of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Sadducees and the scribes, ye shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. The king that's on the throne of this kingdom shall reign in righteousness. And our righteousness cannot be a self-righteousness, or we will not be in the kingdom. It must be a different kind of righteousness. We must plead the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing in our own selves, according to Isaiah 64:6, that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. I believe the princes, to begin with, is under consideration here, were the 12 apostles. Read over in Luke chapter 22. I think it's about verse 39. You're going to find where the Lord tells his disciples. He says, the Father has appointed unto me a kingdom, so I appoint unto you a kingdom. Now notice here, the Father appointed a kingdom to Christ, and Christ now is appointing a kingdom to those in that day. How can the kingdom be way out in the future when Christ says, I'm giving it to you right now? As the Father appointed unto me a kingdom, so I appoint unto you a kingdom, and ye shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel in that day still existed. Israel in that day still had the 12 tribes. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. He didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law to a jot and a tittle until he died on Calvary's cross, where he fully and completely satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. So the Lord said, I got a kingdom. Father appointed me a kingdom. I appointed you a kingdom. Ye shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And ye shall sit at my table in my kingdom. And ye shall eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom. Here's a table in the kingdom that's got something on it that we can eat, something that we can drink. And the Lord says, you'll sit at my table. This is the king's table. If it's the king's table, it's got to be a pretty good table. Wouldn't you think so? You know, King David had a man by the name of Mephibosheth that was lame on his feet. And King David showed him mercy and showed him grace. He was the grandson of Saul, who was David's chief enemy. What a wonderful story that is. And David was sent and fetched Mephibosheth and brought him to him. I'd be careful here, don't just switch gears. Anyway, he brought him to him. And he had mercy on him. Mephibosheth considered himself just to be a dead dog. And when he was fetched by King David, he no doubt wondered in his heart, why in the world is King David asking for me? I wonder if I'm going to be put in prison. I wonder if I'm going to die. Because my grandfather pursued him day and night trying to slay him. But King David had nothing like that in mind. He only had mercy and grace in mind. He told Mephibosheth, he said, from this day forward, you shall sit at my table. Your feet will be under my table. Your feet that's lame and afflicted will be under my table. They'll be out of sight. You'll sit at my table and you'll eat at my table as my sons and my servants do. The Lord said, as my Father appointed me a kingdom, I appointed you a kingdom, that you might sit at my table, my kingdom, and you shall sit also on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So how do those 12 apostles judge the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, in that day, the Lord instructed his apostles. Those apostles went first to the Jews before they ever went to the Gentiles. We find Paul saying in Romans chapter 1, for the gospel was to the Jew first, and then it went to the Gentiles. Those apostles in their teaching, their preaching, they went forth with miraculous gifts. They were able to heal. They were able to cast out unclean spirits and devils. They gave sight to the blind. They gave hearing to the deaf. They enabled the lame to walk. They cleansed lepers just like the Lord and Jesus Christ do, not in their own power, but the power that Christ granted them. They had apostolic authority. The apostles were the first ones in the church. But the apostles are all gone. There has not been an apostle since the apostle John died near the end of the first century on the Isle of Patmos. Regardless of what men may say, I can assure you there have been no apostles since then. Well, I look here in the book of 1 Timothy 5:17, and the apostle Paul, writing to the young minister Timothy, said that the elders that rule well, the word rule here, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, and especially those that rule or labor in word and in doctrine. Some ministers labor harder than other ministers do. Some ministers apply themselves greater than other ministers do. Some ministers dig into the word of God more than other ministers do. He says, let those who labor in word and doctrine, he says, they that rule well, let them be counted worthy of double honor. Then I come to Hebrews 13 in verse 7. There's not 17 chapters in Hebrews. Back up. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The word conversation in the Bible doesn't mean just words spoken. It means your overall life, your overall behavior in life. Now he says that Hebrews, remember them, have the rule over you. Well, who is that? It's the gospel ministry. What kind of rule is it? It's the word of God. They're to study the word of God, right? Divide the word of God, teach the word of God, preach the word of God. They're under obligation to God to tell God's people the truth. I want to be able to sleep at night. And the Lord won't let me sleep at night if I didn't do what I just said. I'm a steward of God if I'm what I'm supposed to be. Minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My responsibility to tell God's people the truth, whether it's popular or not. Remember them have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, you know what that means to me in the ministry? That means that all eyes are on me. That can be a little frightening. The Bible says, Paul tells Timothy, be thou an example in all things. Preachers are just human like everybody else. They're frail and weak like everybody else. They're sinners just like everybody else. They have their faults and failures just like everybody else. But at the same time, they have to preach the word and try to be an example of the word that they preach. Then we come 10 verses later, verse 17. Now remember verse 7 said, remember them have the rule over you. Verse 17 continues with this, Hebrews 13:17. The rule I'm talking about is not a dictatorial rule. It's a gospel rule. It's a scriptural rule. It's responsibility to the gospel preacher to present the word of God. Notice verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Every soul in this church, I have to watch over that soul. I have a deep concern for everybody in this church. Every member of this church, from the youngest to the oldest, I have a deep concern for you. I want to see you do well. I want to see you obey the gospel. I want to see you grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. I want to see your life be like a light that's shining before men, where they see your good works and glorify your Father. I'm very interested in your health, both physically and spiritually, and especially spiritually. So obey them that have the rule over you. and submit yourselves. Sometimes I just think, if everybody just do what I said, we'd be a lot better off. Why won't everybody do what I say? Of course, if I say that which is apart from the Word of God, you're not under obligation to do it. But if what I tell you is from the Word of God, as your pastor, you're under obligation to do it. So just do it. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that's unprofitable for you. Let's go back here to our text. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The word of God is not to be taken and not taken, you know, at your own discretion. It's not something to take or leave. It's not something to accept or reject. It's not a book of suggestions. See, the problem in our nation is we'll have leaders get up there, and leaders will end their speech with, God bless you. They'll be sure to get God's name in there at the end. But somehow or another, they don't get God's name in there in the beginning and all the way through it. God bless you. How do you expect God to bless us when they are supporting laws of immorality? When they're sanctioning and supporting, advocating, encouraging immoral behavior in this country. And then say, God bless you. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. That won't happen with this king. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place. Now, this expression, a man, is not talking about somebody different than the king I've been talking about. The king and the man is one and the same. And a man should be as a hiding place from the wind. You know, I enjoy reading the expressions in the Bible concerning God's control over nature, his control over the wind. Proverbs 30 and verse 4 says, he gathered the wind in his fist. Psalms 104 verse 3 says, he walketh upon the wings of the wind. Psalms 18 and 10 says, he walketh upon the wings of the wind. Psalms 107, we read in Psalms 107 where it says, for he commandeth the storm and the winds of the storm. The Bible says God brings a wind out of his treasures. But there are some other winds in the Bible. Like Ephesians 4 and 14, when it says that we are to be concerned about every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine. There's a lot of doctrine, it comes from winds, my friends, that God's not the author of. And there's those boisterous winds of the storms of life. I like the hymn writer when he said, stand thou by me, O thou rock of ages, stand by me. He should be as a hiding place from the wind. He should be a covert from the tempest. That word covert means a place of safety. When the storms come, people have, you know, storm cellars. I'm glad we all got a storm cellar in Christ, aren't you? And it's a place of safety. You try to get in that when you get the news that a tornado may be in the area or a hurricane is coming. You want to get in the safest place that you can. But my friends, where are you going to get when the storms of life approach? Storm cellar's not going to help you one bit with the storm of life. No, all the places of safety will never help you one bit concerning the storms of life that you may face from time to time. Those storms can come in different shapes and sizes and forces. Sometimes those storms may be afflictions. They may be health issues and health problems. Sometimes it might be job and occupation problems. Sometimes it can be people problems. You know that. It can be people problems sometimes. And those kind of problems have names. Won't name you a few this morning. Sometimes a storm of life involves people. But the promise here is he shall be as a hiding place from the wind of adversity. When the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to get in that ship in Matthew chapter 14, they got in the ship in obedience, and the Bible says the wind was contrary to them. This world blows a wind that's contrary to the commandments of God. Our human nature is contrary to us, and the devil himself is contrary unto us. But thank God, the prophet said, we have a hiding place from the wind, and we have a covert from the tempest. What would we do without the Rock of Ages? I remember when Elijah, that prophet of God, God gave him the command to go before that wicked king Ahab and told him that it was not going to rain, neither was going to be any dew, as long as, until his word came forth again. He says, as the Lord God liveth. Then the Bible says that God told Elijah to go and hide himself in a certain place. Now, why he called Elijah to go and hide himself, that's really God hiding Elijah. And as the days went by and the weeks went by and there was no rain, there was no dew, Ahab got to thinking, well, this man must have known what he was talking about. He began an exhaustive search for Elijah. And you know, he never could find him. He sent out all their servants trying to find Elijah. He never could find Elijah because God had him hid. And then when God wanted him to appear, he told Elijah, go show thyself to Ahab. Revelation 3:7, we find the Lord Jesus Christ here being spoken as that key of David in fulfillment of prophecy Isaiah. But he speaks this, says, he shall open and no man shutteth, and he shuts and no man openeth. When God hides, you'll never find. What God shows, you'll never cover. Always remember that. He's a hiding place from the wind. He's a covert from the tempest. The greatest tempest I could possibly think of this morning that the Lord's people have a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ is concerning the very wrath of God that came on sin. God is a God of justice. And God's people that fell in Adam, for them to live with God in glory, justice had to take place. What did we deserve? By our human nature and our actions, this world, the nature of sin, the nature of activity, nature of action, nature of behavior, or the sin of behavior, you know what we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God. How many times do you hear people talk about, boy, the wrath of that storm? That storm that came through and the wrath of that storm, that's an expression we use oftentimes with natural physical storms. The wrath of that storm. Well, I'm going to tell you, a storm beyond any storm imaginable came upon the Lord's people after Adam transgressed God's law. But the Lord Jesus Christ became our shield. He became our hiding place. He became our covert from the very tempest and the very wrath of God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6, being justified therefore by his blood. It says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's wrath coming. And you know, I'd much rather preach on heaven than hell. I really had. There's nothing appealing to me about hell, I tell you that now. I'd much rather preach about heaven than hell, but I got to preach enough about hell so you know there's a hell. And for you to know that you have been spared from hell, delivered from hell, because that is God's wrath that's still to come, and it will come. But I can assure you, as a people of God, you have a hiding place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, for our life is hid with Christ in God. Go back to Romans 5:18-19. He says, for by one man judgment came upon all men to condemnation. But the free gift come upon all men through righteousness and eternal life. But one man, you got two men in consideration. You got Adam, you got Christ. Each man represents a people. Adam represents the entire human race, and Lord Jesus Christ represents his eternal family. First Adam, second Adam. First Adam, last Adam. Wrath is coming. The end of time is coming. Wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. Go to Acts, I think it's chapter 17. You'll find where the apostle says there's coming a day in which God shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, upon that Christ. When God comes back and he judges this world, he'll judge it in righteousness. And the wrath of God that shall come upon those outside of Christ will be a righteous wrath. But the Lord's people have been saved from it. The Lord's people have been delivered from it. Now that will put you on some shouting ground this morning. To think if God had not come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, come into this world and lived the life you couldn't live and done the work you couldn't do and crossed your T's and dotted your I's so when God sees you, he sees you through his son, Jesus Christ. Wrath you would experience one day. But thank God you won't. Thank God you won't. If that don't motivate you to hit the floor on Sunday morning with a song in your mouth and a desire in your heart to get to the house of God and meet in God's house with God and God's people and hear that good news, hear that the publication of good news and glad tidings that comes through the true gospel in Jesus Christ, that you've been saved by the grace of God. Yes, grace, my friends, is free and unmerited to you, but it cost God the death of his son. That's what God paid for your salvation, my salvation. It was expensive to God, wasn't it? He gave his only begotten son. But he shall be as a hiding place from the wind and the covert from the tempest, the storms of life. Oh my, what the Hebrew children, when they were in that fiery furnace, was not the Lord Jesus Christ their covert from the tempest? When the fire was heated hot, seven times hotter than normal, they just slew those on the outside. And yet when the king looked in there, he saw one walking around with him. He said, I put in three, lo, I see four. And when they came out of there, the hair of their head wasn't singed. The smell of smoke was not on their clothes. You know why? Because God was their refuge. He was their covert in the time of this great tempest. Daniel in that den of lions. This is not a fable, my friends. There was a real den of lions with real lions in the den. Ferocious lions. Lions with big teeth and big claws who like to eat human beings. And Daniel's casting that den of lions. Not a lion's den, that could have been empty, but a den of lions means a den with lions in it. And you're going to find where Daniel got a wonderful night's sleep. Can you imagine sleeping in those kind of circumstances? You're in the den of lions, here's lions. You know anybody's ever been put in a den of lions like that? They were destroyed, they died, they perished, they were slaughtered. But here is Daniel in the den of lions, and he had such peace and such comfort in believing that his God, if you'll read that experience, after he's delivered out of the den of lions, says he was delivered from the den of lions because he believed in his God. That's why he believed. He believed in the omnipotent God of glory. He believed that God would be his refuge, and he was. And that night he slept well. The king didn't sleep at all. I've always wanted, you know, just amazed at that great contrast. King couldn't sleep that night, just worried half to death. Next morning he comes and he cries out, and Daniel says, oh, king, live forever. Everything's just fine because God sent his angels this night, and they shut the mouths of the lion. He shall be a hiding place from the wind. He shall be a covert from the tempest. The storms of life are raging. The writer says, stand by me. William Cowper wrote that wonderful, beautiful hymn, God moves mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his foot upon the sea and rides upon the storm. That's why I love those old hymns. Seemed like to me the hymn selection this morning was along these lines. Seemed like to me the hymns this morning, those old reliable hymns that move the soul. The hymn writers wrote a lot about storms. A lot about it. Wrote about Jesus being the rock of ages. Why did they write these hymns? Because their experience told them that Jesus was their rock, that he was their hiding place, that he was their covert from the tempest. A lot of people getting away from these old hymns. You know why these hymns are old? Because they have stood the test of time and they reflect the true experiences of God's people. Let me tell you something about true hymns. A biblical hymn, a true scriptural hymn that we're to sing in the house of God will not stir up the flesh. It will not stir up natural feelings and natural emotions. There's a lot of difference. We've all know what pep rallies are. You go to a pep rally, you leave there, man, you're so high up. You're so lifted up, but there's not one dab of spirituality in it. And you can hear songs that make you feel good, but when it's all said and done, my friends, that's all it did. You know the hymns the early disciples sang? They sang from the book of Psalms, being about Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. That was a hymn book of the early disciples. The hymns we sing in this hymn book are designed to reach your heart and reach your soul, and you can relate to these experiences these hymn writers penned down years ago. He should be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest. I tell you, there's been a lot of times, I've been traveling to a church to preach and running behind, get caught in Atlanta traffic, or whatever. I can make all kinds of excuses. But you know, just not being in the mood to preach when I drove from the churchyard, I can tell you that. When you've had to communicate with sign language going down the highway, you don't get in the mood to preach. Drive up in that churchyard, singing already started. Just hear those hymns. Next thing you know, you go through a transition. it's just a peace. It's such a great comfort. It just does more for me than anything else that could possibly happen just to hear them sing and lift their voice in praise and adoration. And I can tell they're singing, making melody in their hearts to the Lord, singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. And immediate calmness just comes upon me, and time it comes to preach, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. He should be as a hiding place from the wind, as a stoke covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place. This world we live in is really dry. There is no satisfaction for your thirst apart from Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. David wrote in Psalms 42:1, he says, a heart, H-A-R-T, is a heart panteth after the water brook. So panteth what? My soul after thee, O God. My soul panteth for the true and living God. Nothing would satisfy the thirst of the psalmist David other than the true and living God. That heart, H-A-R-T, be like our deer today. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, as that heart has been running through the woods and gotten hot and tired and very thirsty, it's looking for a brook to go down to and drink that water. And as we travel here in this world, if your experience is like mine, and I trust that it is this morning, my soul thirsteth for something this world cannot satisfy or provide for me. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here's a place that you can come and you can have your thirst satisfied, your hunger satisfied. You can obtain great blessings here, and it cannot be bought with money. Everyone that thirsteth, everybody doesn't thirst, but those that thirsty, here's a place you can come. Isaiah 41:17 says, when the poor and needy seek after water and there is none, he said, I'll open up rivers of water in high places, fountains in the midst of the valleys, springs in the wilderness, places where normally there'd be no water. When the poor and needy seek after water, and there is none. Jesus told his disciples, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Doing what? They're hungering after righteousness. They're thirsting after righteousness. The Lord says, they shall be filled. Revelation 22:1, he says, now I saw heaven open. And anytime you see heaven open, you can expect to see something beautiful. I saw heaven opened, and a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeded from the throne of God. And it came down, said, in the midst of that river was the tree of life that bare 12 manner of fruits, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. See, you don't have to try to figure out what all that means symbolically. The picture itself tells a story, doesn't it? Where does this river come from? It comes from God. It comes from God's throne. And what's the benefits of this river? In the midst of it, on each side of it, is the tree of life, a life of happiness and peace and joy. And the leaves of these trees are for the healing of the nations. There's healing power in the truth of God's word, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rivers of water in a dry place, in the shadow of a great rock, in a weary land. If you've ever been to Israel, and some of you I know have here, You know, it's kind of a desert land. And in that day, they traveled by foot mainly, maybe on camels or whatever. They'd be traveling through the desert in the hot, burning sun. Hot and tired and thirsty, looking for some refreshing streams, but also looking for a great rock that would cast a great shadow. And they could get in the shadow of that great rock and rest and be protected from the burning suns that they've been experiencing in their journey. That's a picture of what Christ is for the Lord's people. The truth about the person of Christ and not only the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. As you journey here as a pilgrim and a stranger, isn't it wonderful every now and then, like this morning, to come here and here's this great rock of God and he casts his shadow, and for a few minutes of time, you can get in the shadow of this great rock and find relief and find rest for your weary soul. First time the word rock is used in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 17. As Israel began their journey across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and they were thirsty. And the Lord told Moses, he says, "Hey, I will stand by this rock. All you got to do is smite the rock, and water will come out." And it did, and their thirst was satisfied. A little bit further on the journey, they were thirsty, they came to some water, they tried to drink the water, and the water was bitter. And God told Moses, "You cast down this tree over here, just cut this tree down. And you take that tree and you place it in the water." And when he did, that bitter water was made sweet. This world we live in is quite bitter. But there's a tree, there's a righteous branch. The Lord Jesus Christ, and when you study about him, when you study his person, you study his life, you study his work, I'm telling you, that bitterness can turn into sweetness. He's the great rock. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect. A God of justice, his work is perfect." Notice this, he is the rock, spelled with a capital R. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle says, as they traveled through the wilderness, he says they ate of that spiritual meat and they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Lord's always taking care of his people. He's always satisfied the needs of his people. "A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." God was referred to and spoken of as a rock many, many times in the Old Testament. When you read the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, there's 19 references that David gives to God being his rock. You ever heard a husband, a wife say, concerning a husband, "Oh, he's my rock." Or you could be a person, you know, "Oh, he's my rock." Well, that's okay. But I'm going to tell you, that rock might crack. That rock might falter. It might crack. You know, when Christ was crucified, all the rocks were rent. They were all cracked. But the one who hung on the cross, the one who hung on the cross didn't crack. The one who hung on the cross, my friends, is just as much the rock then as he's ever been. David says in Psalms 18:2, "He's my rock and he's my fortress." In Psalm 62:1, he said, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I." One of my favorite verses throughout the years, my earthly journey, has been Psalms 40. We'll close with this one, unless I think of another one. "I waited patiently upon the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my foot upon a rock." Notice what he did for David. He heard his cry. He brought him out of a horrible pit. That pit could have meant many things in David's life, but what does it mean in your life? He brought me out. I didn't climb out. I didn't grab some magical rope and pull myself out. He brought me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, the seeking sands of life. And he set my feet upon a rock. He didn't just get me out and leave me there. He put my feet upon a rock. And he established my goings. Our goings need to be established, and God will do that. He established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth. I'm telling you, all these songs that people buy, they aren't worth a hill of beans. Most of them are songs about adultery and fornication and drinking and everything else. And they make number one hits and sell millions of records. I'll settle for hymn 51. We'll sing that one. Hymn 51, Rock of Ages. That's the rock I'm depending upon today. No human rock. The rock that Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Rock of Ages, hide thou me. That's the rock we're looking for this morning. The hold of kings shall reign in righteousness. Prince shall rule in judgment. A man shall be as a hiding place in the wind, a cover from the tempest. Rivers of water in a dry place, and shadow of a great rock. Anywhere he land. He's that to his people. He's been that to me a long life's journey, I can tell you. I understand what Isaiah 32, 1 and 2 teach by the word. I understand what Isaiah 32, 1 and 2 teach by my experience. That's what makes it rich for the Lord's people. 51.